Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Today our topic is God's covenants. And all of these topics are related because they relate to God's love. Let's pause for prayer. Humbly, our Heavenly Father, we come before you to worship you, to consider your character, to consider our commitment to you. You've committed so much to us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come with me on a journey in time and space to a time before there was a planet Earth, to a time before there was a galaxy, to a time before there was a universe, to a time before there were angels, to a time before anything made was made. In that place, far, far away and long, long ago, what do we find? Darkness? No. We find light, the true light, the light which lighteth every person who comes into the world. If we could penetrate the light, we could observe God in this primeval state. What would we see? What would we discover? What would we learn about God? As our eyes gradually adjusted to the brightness, we see that God is not a single being. God is not a single being, but three. The three are in conversation, a conversation marked by respect, rapt attention, animation, joy, exuberance, excitement, and intensity of life beyond our ability as fallen humans to comprehend. Everything about them is wrapped in love. It bathes their words, fills their countenances, overarches their thinking, and provides the foundation, for their decisions. Their love is exhibited in practical ways. We see it in their desire to serve each other, in the humility each exhibits in considering the thoughts of others, and their attention and their affirmations of respect and admiration one for another. The other-centeredness of their relationships constitutes an undivided circle of beneficence. The unconditional commitment to love that this divine relationship exhibits that binds together Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into one indivisible God provides the basis for a critically important definition, the definition of covenant. While never spelled out on paper, covenant is there, defined and exemplified in the Godhead. It is the basis for all interpersonal interactions into which God engages. Consider an example. If you have a child or a grandchild whom you love, you are in covenant relationship with them. As a parent would risk one's own life to save the child of his or her child, as genuine, unselfish love places the interests of the other before their own, so it is with God and His covenant. Covenant is the basis for the golden rule, treating others as we would wish to be treated, should our roles be reversed. Jesus referred to this principle in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Notice the last phrase in which Jesus suggests that this commandment is the basis for the entirety of the Old Testament scripture. Again, Jesus refers to this covenant principle in his final discussion with the leaders of Israel. A lawyer among the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, some have suggested that Jesus is here giving a new commandment, which coming later must therefore supersede his original Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai, among the roaring thunder and the flashing lightning and the proclamation by the voice of like a trumpet. Is this true? In actuality, Jesus is only quoting the words God spoke to Moses, and which Moses repeated and recorded in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. This is hardly a reversal of the Ten Commandments. It's a reiteration of the principles on which the Ten Commandments are based. Can we expect anything less of the God who proclaims, I am the Lord, I change not? Since God is love, and God's love is unchanging, and since God's covenant is based on love, the foundation of God's character as expressed in all the actions of the Godhead, therefore we should anticipate that God's covenant is also unchanging. The Bible expresses this idea with the word everlasting. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But we should really expect God's covenants never to change. Perhaps this is a good time to review the concept of covenants as we humans use it. What are some examples of covenants? Well, there's the marriage license and the marriage certificate. There's naturalization certificates. There's land contracts. There's a mortgage deed. There's the certificate of title, a will and testament, or a peace treaty. You see, covenants can be made between individuals, between governments and individuals, between governments and large people groups. In each case, the covenant reflects an agreement between parties. In some cases, the parties are equals. In other cases, one is superior and the other inferior. Covenants generally require certain actions by the parties in order for the covenant to remain binding. And you perhaps wouldn't be surprised if I told you that when there's a superior and inferior party to a covenant, frequently the superior party socks it too. The inferior party demands much more than they give. How unlike God's covenants. For we will find this morning as we look at covenants that God's covenants generally have him being, yes, the superior party, but him being the biggest giver. And the recipient of that covenant sometimes not expected to do anything, or at least very little by comparison. When covenant conditions are violated, the contract involved is voided, and the signers, the parties of the covenant, are released from their covenant obligations. While we think of human covenants as being completely trustworthy and secure, this is really not the case. For many covenants, the death of one of the signers releases the other party. For instance, a marriage only lasts as long as both parties live. Since covenants depend on the law of the land for their legal standing, if the government falls or is toppled in war, the covenants agreed to under the rule of that government may lose their standing. And finally, in spite of penalties included in some covenants, it is not out of the question for one party to rebel and fail to fulfill his contractual agreement. In a land contract, if the purchaser fails to pay according to the agreed-upon schedule, the land reverts to the original owner, and the purchaser forfeits all that he has invested in the land up to that point. Because of these facts, for God to enter into a covenant with humans is highly significant. Since God lives forever, his death is not a concern. God's law is unchanging and his rule is forever, so a change of government is not a consideration. Finally, God is trustworthy. He is true to his word. Indeed, only God is capable of establishing and fulfilling with 100% certainty any covenant. Hence, only God can offer an everlasting, eternal covenant. Yet, that is what he does, not just once, but repeatedly down through time. Furthermore, all of God's covenants have their origin in the covenant that exists among the three members of the Godhead. Before anything created existed, God existed, love existed, covenant existed, everlasting God, everlasting love, everlasting covenant. Inherent in that everlasting covenant was the character of the self-sacrificing love, the trustworthiness of the one eternal triune God. Let us review references to covenants in the Bible, beginning with God's universal, everlasting covenant of love. This covenant was made before the need for a Savior existed. We have hints of this in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The act of reconciling fallen humanity with the Godhead was an act not of, just of Christ, but of the deity in harmony and in unison. Revelation 13:8 tells us in words that are difficult to comprehend, names written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The implication being that Christ's death for fallen humanity was planned and already to be carried out before the world was created. God entered into that creation knowing what the cost would be. And then there's the covenant with Adam and Eve after they sinned. This was an everlasting covenant extended to all fallen humans. The seed of the woman, they were told, would defeat the evil one. The everlasting gospel bridge was being provided, the bridge from paradise lost to paradise restored. God's way of reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to himself was underway. After the flood, God made a major covenant with Noah. He promised a number of things in this covenant. First, he made the covenant not only with Noah, not only with humans and their descendants, but with every living creature. Interesting. Everything on earth suffered as a result of man's sin, and so God makes a covenant with every creature on earth. First, he says there will never again be a universal flood that will destroy life on the earth. The rainbow was given as a token of God's promise not to destroy the earth again with a flood. Also involved at this time was the promise that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. We understand better now the significance of that promise as we face problems from global warming, problems from asteroid hits, problems from who knows what kind of danger could fall upon the earth and destroy it or make it incapable of maintaining the life that we know today. God promised that this would not happen after the flood. And God made a covenant with Abraham. It's interesting that the covenant with Abraham is distinguished from the old covenant, and in fact is in many ways similar to the new covenant. It was a covenant based on Abraham's faith. Abraham didn't always express faith, but as a result of his life experiences, he built to the point where his faith was used as an example of God's faithfulness. Abraham was asked to give in sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, the son he'd waited so long for and who God had miraculously caused to be born when he and Sarah were very old. Abraham was willing to make that ultimate sacrifice. God intervened and said, "I will provide the lamb for sacrifice," referring to Christ, who would die for the sins of fallen mankind. But in God's covenant with Abraham, the land of Canaan was promised to him and his descendants. He was told that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, that he would be the father of many nations, and that all families on earth would be blessed by his seed, referring specifically, of course, to the blessing that Jesus has brought to everyone on this earth. Circumcision was given as the sign of the covenant, and the covenant was ratified by a smoking furnace representing God passing between the divided sacrifices that Abraham was told to prepare. The covenant was renewed on several occasions, not only with Abraham, but with his descendants. And so Jacob was covenanted with by God, God promising to be his God. He saw a dream of a ladder reaching to heaven, and the land of Canaan was promised to him and his seed as well. He was told that his seed would be not as the stars of heaven, but as the dust of the earth, equally innumerable, and all families of earth would also be blessed by his seed, again, the Messiah coming through his line. And God said, "I am with thee, will keep thee, and bring you again to this land," because at that point Jacob was fleeing for his life and was leaving his homeland. God made a covenant with David, King David, an interesting covenant. He introduces it by saying, "I took him from the sheep cote and made him ruler over my people Israel." God promises to be his father and David to be his son. The seed, his descendants, his seed, would also have a kingdom to follow. He was told that his seed would build a house for the Lord. And finally, his kingdom was to be established forever. "Thy house and thy throne to continue forever." Now, did David's throne continue forever? Yes. Not in the way we normally think of it, but Christ, as a descendant of David, will be king eternally and rule the universe forever. God's promises are fulfilled. A very important covenant is the covenant at Sinai, sometimes referred to as the Old Covenant. It's a covenant with Israel, and it's also the historical Old Covenant. This covenant contains some very important things that we need to note. It bears within itself the everlasting gospel. It's a system of moral and civil laws based on love and the Ten Commandments. It brings the ceremonial system, which is centered on the earthly sanctuary, to humanity, a learning tool pointing forward to the antitypical sacrifice of Jesus. This covenant was administered by imperfect human priests, with animal sacrifices that were shadows of the true sacrifice to be offered once for all by Jesus, our great high priest. It was marked by redeeming acts of God and ratified by the blood of animals. Keep these things in mind as we compare this old covenant, or the covenant at Sinai, with the new covenant. The new covenant was made with Israel. Frequently it's just referred to as the new covenant. It too is a bearer of the everlasting gospel. In it, greater moral expectations are based on the fuller revelation of love in the Ten Commandments as lived out in Jesus' life and in his teachings. A new ceremonial system based on baptism and Holy Communion is introduced in place of the old animal sacrifices. This covenant is administered by Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, in the heavenly sanctuary, interceding to save us completely. This covenant is centered on Jesus' atoning sacrifice, which provides forgiveness for sins committed in both Old and New Covenant historical periods. The redemptive act of God in Jesus Christ for the salvation of the world and the reconciliation of all things to come, of all things to himself. Reconciliation, one of God's major objectives. And this covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus. Now, in the Bible, covenants are referred to many times, but especially everlasting covenants are referred to. We need to look at these because they help us to understand the nature of God's covenants. The term everlasting covenant is used a total of 16 times in the Bible. Three times it uses specifically the term the everlasting covenant. The remaining 13 times, the covenant is referred to as an everlasting covenant. All involve God as the covenant maker. The first use of the term everlasting covenant is the one involving Noah and the covenant after the flood in Genesis 9. God says, I will remember my covenant. And later he says, I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And so here we see one of the three times when God's covenant is called the everlasting covenant. God's covenant with Abraham is recorded in Genesis 17. It's called an everlasting covenant. God promises to be Abraham's God and God to his seed after him. At Sinai, God made the covenant with Israel, called again an everlasting covenant. The covenant with David, that his house would be forever, was also an everlasting covenant. And God promised to make an everlasting covenant with his people several times, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Failure to keep God's law results in the breaking of the everlasting covenant, according to Isaiah 24, verse 5. And the covenant by which salvation is made possible is mentioned in the concluding words of Hebrews. There it's called the everlasting covenant. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So we see that in both the Old and New Testament, references to an or the everlasting covenant exist. No one covenant is referred to exclusively as the everlasting covenant. We may therefore conclude that all of these covenants are part of one grand eternal covenant of love and peace between God and his entire creation. If that's the case, if all of these covenants are part of one big covenant, What are the foundational elements that are found in common among all of these covenants, covenants that God made with inhabitants of planet Earth? Said another way, what is the DNA of God's covenant? Now, we do DNA testing to identify people or creatures or plants. The DNA is unique for each living organism. So if you have a sample of DNA, it can be traced with very, very, very high certainty to a single living organism. So the DNA of God's covenant are those identifiers, those things that are so fundamental that they're going to exist wherever God makes a covenant. Let's start with the new covenant, since it is the covenant of salvation, and see what the DNA of the new covenant is. Then we'll look at other covenants to see if that same DNA is reflected in those as well. First, though, what is the new covenant? The term new covenant is used first in Jeremiah 31:31, where we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." So the new covenant is something that God proposes to establish here in his discussion with Jeremiah, 600 years before the coming of Christ, and it's a covenant that is going to be different from the covenant that he made with the Israelites at Sinai. Continuing in this passage, we read, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's Jeremiah talking about the new covenant. We frequently think of the new covenant as only a New Testament phenomenon, but here it's introduced by Jeremiah long before the coming of Christ. And not only that, when the new covenant is described in the Bible in the New Testament, Jeremiah is quoted almost word for word. This occurs in Hebrews 8. So let's look at Hebrews 8 version of God's new covenant and see what the DNA is in this new covenant that God is making. Notice, talking about Christ, the great high priest, it says he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Quoting again Jeremiah's passage. We will find that there are four characteristics of the new covenant, four DNA samples, if you will, DNA identifiers that compose the new covenant. The first is sanctification. Sanctification meaning to become holy as God is holy. Where is that in the covenant? God says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts." This is the means by which sanctification can take place when the law is internalized and becomes one's natural practice, not some artificial standard that you try to live up to. Reconciliation. Every one of God's covenants, we find God saying, "I will be your God, you'll be my people." So reconciliation is part of the new covenant. It's very important because in sinning, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and we rebel against God when we sin. And so reconciliation is necessary for us to come back to a right standing with God. And God reaches out to us to make that possible. The third DNA element is mission. And we may have wondered what this part is about, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Well, this is the work of spreading the gospel, isn't it? To teach our neighbors, to teach our brothers. But God says, you won't be doing that at a certain time, because everyone's going to know. The mission is going to be completed. But mission is part of the gospel and part of the covenant that God makes. He wants us involved in sharing the good news, the gospel. And finally, justification. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, it's interesting to note what is really inferred here. The terms used for sin, iniquities, and in the original language, rebellion, are very serious words. The sin of rebellion, if you do a study on it, you find that there is no sacrifice that was planned for the sacrificial services to cover rebellion. It was not an unforgivable sin. There was just no sacrifice that was prescribed for someone who rebelled against God. But God says here that he will forgive the sin of rebellion. And the sin of unrighteousness is used to describe the most heinous sins. God is saying the worst sin, the worst sinner, I will provide forgiveness for. Now, we've looked at what the new covenant is. What is the old covenant? Well, it's the covenant that existed before the new covenant was instituted. The Bible itself says that in Hebrews 8:13. It was the covenant made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Again, Hebrews defining these things. These are not our own invention, but the Bible itself specifies the old covenant as such. The covenant based on promises which could not be kept, according to Hebrews 8:6. What was the promise on which the old covenant or the Sinaitic covenant was based? Remember, the people said, all that the Lord has said we will do. They were pretty frightened at the time. They probably couldn't think of anything else to say under the circumstances, but that was a promise they couldn't keep. It was a faulty promise. And other errors they made also resulted in the covenant being broken. And God declares that they did break the covenant in Isaiah 24, verse 5. And so it was necessary for God to implement a new covenant which was based on better promises on which they could find salvation. Now we can look at the covenants in two different ways. We can look at them as historical descriptions. Historically, the Old Covenant is the Old Testament time period. The New Covenant is the New Testament time period, the dividing line being Christ, his life and death on the cross. And so those sort of divide history into Old Covenant and New Covenant time. But there's another way we can look at covenants, and that is the experiential aspect of the covenant. We can experience the New Covenant life, or we can experience the old covenant life. We'll come back to that later. For right now, we're talking about the historical definition of covenants. For whom was the old covenant intended? We're going to look at the old covenant now and try to see how it relates to the new covenant. We want to see if the DNA of the new covenant also is part of the old covenant. Was the old covenant intended for only Israel? Some people say yes. But no, if you look at the Bible, you find that it was really intended for the whole world. And there's a number of interesting Old Testament texts that illustrate this. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God's people were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. At this time, the golden calf had not been made. They had not worshipped the golden calf. The tribe of Levi had not been established as the priesthood tribe. And so God's original intent was that there be no separate priesthood, but that all of God's people would serve in this capacity. Now, if everyone is a priest, who are they ministering to? Certainly not themselves. God's intent was that they would be priests to the whole world. They would be the intermediary between God and the people of this earth. And as I say, there are a number of interesting texts that point to this intention on God's part. Ezekiel 36:23, the heathen shall know that I am the Lord when? When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So their sanctified life was to show to the heathen what was possible by people who follow the true God. Psalm 67:1-2. Now, there were some faithful Jews who understood their mission, and these would be the ones who would pray, may God be gracious unto us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that his ways may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. How would that have happened? How would the message of salvation reached America's? I don't know. But that was God's intent, that Israel would make his salvation known to the entire world. Nothing barred, no group excluded. They failed in this, but that's another story. Isaiah 51:4, the law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. And Isaiah 55:5, behold, nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for he hath glorified thee. Again, the idea of sanctification, glorification of God's people, causing them to be a light to the world. Some have suggested that the Ten Commandments were meant only for the Israelites, but if we just look within the commandments themselves, we find evidence this isn't true. The fourth commandment mentions the stranger within thy gates. Who is the stranger within thy gates? It's not a fellow Hebrew. It's a foreigner. And the Sabbath was to be observed by the foreigners that were visiting. You were to be sharing the news of and the blessing of the Sabbath with guests, even those from foreign countries. Isaiah 56 gets even more specific. Here, the blessing of the Sabbath on eunuchs is mentioned, and that's a special situation we won't go into, but also, in parallel with that, the sons of strangers are mentioned. Again, strangers, people not from the land, and God says, their offerings I will accept on my altar, so that my house, the temple, may be called a house of prayer for all people, not just the Israelites. So God's intent was clear. His purpose, however, they failed to carry out. Isaiah 66, again, reiterates the idea of the universal Sabbath worship. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Throughout the entire Old Covenant historical era, God's covenants with his chosen people commissioned them to extend the gospel invitation to the whole world. This task they failed to do. And then the provisions of the new covenant are the provisions of the new covenant present also in the old Sinaitic covenant. Why is this question important? We've talked about the fact that the old covenant was intended to have a mission outreach to the whole world. That's one of the DNA characteristics of the new covenant. What about the others? Does it also contain sanctification, reconciliation, justification? Are these present in the old covenant? And if they are present in the Old Covenant, then the Old Covenant is not a bad covenant. The people who were given the Old Covenant were not good people, but the covenant itself was not defective. So let's look at this question of whether the DNA of the New Covenant is present in the Old Covenant. Now, by Old Covenant, we really are talking about the entire Old Testament of the Bible. Testament is another word for covenant. And so we will find texts scattered here and there in the Old Testament that display the DNA of the New Covenant as being still in effect under the Old Covenant time period. Adam and Eve were created in God's image. They were holy until they sinned. To regain holiness, to be sanctified, is not humanly possible, but God offers, I am holy, I am the Lord who makes you holy. Leviticus 20, verse 8. Right there in the writings of Moses, sanctification is described and present. Again, in Ezekiel, we find through the work of the Holy Spirit, God desires to write his law in our fleshly hearts, not the granite of a stony heart, so that we might be eager and able to do what is good. Exodus 31, God says that keeping the Sabbath is a sign between God and his people that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. The Sabbath is integrally involved with our sanctification. That a grace-based sanctification was readily available within the provisions of the Old Covenant can be seen in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 16. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Sanctification was definitely God's plan in the Old Testament time period. And reconciliation, we've already mentioned. Every covenant talks about God being the God of his people. And this is God's number one goal. It's expressed in his words to the Israelites, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Now, God created us as free moral agents, as people having choice. He did that because he wanted our love. You can't demand love. If you demand love, whatever you get is probably not really love. And so God created us as free moral agents with a choice to love or not to love, to sin or not to sin. And love is based, true love is based on that free choice. So reconciliation requires our love, but it must be given as a result of our choice. How important it is for us to have a love relationship with God? That's a question. How important is it? The Bible gives us an answer, and it's a pretty surprising answer. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It doesn't put it in the negative, but the inference is there. If you don't know Jesus, you cannot have eternal life. It is critically important. It is essential, and there is no other way to obtain eternal salvation except through a love relationship with God. Admission, we've already mentioned the mission aspects of the Old Covenant, God's plan for his people Israel, that they be a light to the world. And Jeremiah 9 talks about this, and also Ezekiel 36, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. And justification. Was justification available in the Old Testament? By faith in Christ it was. Justification is God's gracious act in Christ to remove our sin and grant us a right standing before him, imputing a righteousness to us that is not of our own making, the righteousness of Christ. God says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It's interesting that the first time God's forgiveness is mentioned is at Sinai. In the Bible, that's the first place. And it occurs when Moses asked God to see his personage, and God says, "You can't see my face, but I will pass by you so that you can see my backside." And as that occurred, God's character was proclaimed. And Moses heard the words, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We already mentioned that wickedness is perverse iniquity, and rebellion is sin so heinous that there is no sacrifice prescribed for it in the entire sanctuary service. Still, God willingly forgives wickedness and rebellion. So with all the gracious provisions of the new covenant contained in the old covenant, what was the outcome? Why was God forced to say, "They broke my covenant"? What happened? Well, you know the story. I don't need to go through the whole history, but let's just review a few aspects of it. After solemnly promising all that the Lord has said we will do, they were into golden calf idolatry before Moses even came down from the mountain in his meeting with God. Their unbelief and lack of faith resulted in what could have been a trip to Canaan lasting a few weeks, stretching out into 40 years, so that no adult that started the trip finished, except for Joshua. Once in Canaan, they failed to carry out God's plan for clearing the land of the Canaanites, with the result that pagan worship soon crept into their own religion. Rejecting God as their ruler, they demanded a king so that they could be like their neighbors. Other than David and Solomon, who had their own shortcomings, God-fearing kings were hard to come by, especially in Israel. Eventually, idolatry and the failure to observe the Sabbath caused God to turn his people and his nation over to their enemies for punishment. First, Israel fell to the Assyrians, and then Judah to the Babylonians. But even after all this, God was ready and willing to forgive and give them another chance. Some progress was made in that idolatry disappeared from the land after the return from captivity, but heart religion never really caught on. Keeping the rules which were added to and multiplied became the goal, to the exclusion of a loving relationship with their Creator. What might have happened if Israel had not broken their covenant with God? What might have happened? The Bible gives us a picture of that, which, if you're interested, I can provide a summary of. What are we to conclude then from our study? All of God's covenants contain the same DNA. Messiah's coming marks the transition from the old to the new. The sanctuary service of the old pointed to the reality of Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life, died for sinners, and mediates as their great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. The veil of separation has been removed. The Holy Spirit, another comforter, has taken Jesus' place here on earth. The Sabbath is still the sign of God's sanctifying power and God's means of reestablishing divine human relationships. God's love remains the basis for his dealings with us. The cross and resurrection demonstrate that love, and love motivates Christ's true followers. I think of the song that we used to sing as young people, "Do we live so close to the Lord today, walking to and fro on life's busy way, that the world in us can a likeness see to the man of Calvary? Can the world see Jesus in you? Can the world see Jesus in me? Does your love for him ring true in your life and service too? Can the world see Jesus in you?" So we have the DNA of the covenant: sanctification, reconciliation, mission, and justification. All of these critically important to our salvation. And we need to ask the question, by faith, have we allowed the blood of the everlasting covenant to cover our sins? In his book, In Granite or Ingrained, Skip McCarty, a retired pastor from Pioneer Memorial Church, talks about the experience of the Old and the New Covenants. And we need to consider our approach to religion to be sure that our experience is a New Covenant experience. In the Old Covenant experience, God's law was written on tables of stone, whereas in the New, it's written in the heart or the mind by God's Holy Spirit. In the old, a person is just going through the motions of religious observance. In the new, one is born of the Spirit, living by the Spirit and bearing the Spirit's fruits. The old is a form of godliness that denies the power. In the new, true obedience is motivated by faith and empowered by the Spirit. The old is a legalistic righteousness based on works, not on faith. It makes the law into a slave master. In the new, the righteousness by faith in Christ results in one delighting in and loving God's law. The old experience prevents marriage to Christ. In the new, God's bride, Christ, lives within. In the old, the man of sin is still alive and well. In the new, the person is dead to sin and alive to Christ. I hope that all of us are seeking to live only the new covenant experience. The old is a perversion of Christ's gospel. The new is sanctification, justification, and reconciliation with God. I wish we could end today by traveling forward in time, hopefully not too far, and there see the grand consummation of God's covenant of love. The groom has come to the home of his bride, the church, to take her home to the place he has prepared for her. The marriage of God's people to their loving groom has transpired. The wedding feast has been served. The New Jerusalem has become their permanent home. Gone are the troubles of the world, the tears, death, disease, famine, sorrow, crying, and pain. Gone forever is sin and its destructive effects. The eternal Sabbath of God has begun. The cosmos has been recreated with the beauty of Eden restored to the earth. On every leaf of the forest, on every stone of the mountains, the Creator's name is written. You and I have embedded in our foreheads the name of God, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name. From our Creator flows light, life, light, and joy that fills not only the new earth, but also the entire universe. All is peace, harmony, and gladness. Everywhere one looks, the same message is seen. God is love.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.